Judges chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 31, and I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version. The Word of God says this: After him, the judge Ehud, who we talked about last week for those who were here, after him came Shamgar, son of Anat, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He too delivered Israel. Chapter 4, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So the Lord sold them into the hand of King Jabin of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth HaGoyim. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron and had oppressed the Israelites cruelly 20 years. At that time Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take position at Mount Tabor, bringing 10,000 from the tribe of Naphtali and the tribe of Zebulun. I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the Wadi Kishon, with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I'll go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah got up and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 warriors went up behind him, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the other Kenites, that is, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had encamped as far away as Elon Bezananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the troops who were with him, from Harosheth HaGoyim to the Wadi Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day on which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord is indeed going out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 warriors following him. And the Lord threw Sisera and all his chariots and all his army into a panic before Barak. Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot, while Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth HaGoyim. All the army of Sisera fell by the sword. No one was left. Now Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between King Jabin of Hazor and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I'm thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. Then as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I'll show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites. Then the hand of the Israelites bore harder and harder on King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed King Jabin of Canaan. The title of the sermon this morning is Freed to Follow. Freed to follow. And we're going to talk a lot about what it means to be called by God. What does it mean to have a calling? Now, the way we use that word in secular culture or in the world today is a little different than what we should mean by it in the church. But I was reading an article from the Association for Psychological Science entitled "Just a Job or a Calling." It was written in 2014. And that article discusses a research study that was done by some German psychologists in which they tried to determine what it takes for a person to feel called to the job that they're doing in the world. And they noticed that it required three basic elements if a person was to truly feel that their job was a calling. The first was that the person's skills and interests had to match the requirements of the job they were doing. That was the first part. The second is that people had to get a sense of meaning and altruism, goodness, productivity, some kind of benefit to the world in the work that they were doing. And the third is that they needed to have some sort of a sense of a transcendent force pushing them into the career they were in. When those three things happened together, these psychologists suggested people feel called. Now, that's a secular understanding of calling. That's not really what we're talking about. If you were here for our sermon last week, we talked about the importance of contentment in the life of the Christian. And not all of us are doing jobs in the world that we feel particularly called to in this way. Some of us are, and that's a blessing, but not all of us are. When we talk about calling in the church, we're talking about the experience of God asking us to follow Him into something. All of us who follow Jesus at least heard one call in our lives. The call of Jesus to follow Him, to become Christians, to walk in the way of God. So that's one kind of calling. But there's also another kind. When God calls individuals to do certain tasks, sometimes it is a lifetime call to a career or a vocation. Other times it's a call to just a specific task. Sometimes it lasts for a lifetime. Other times it's just for a season. What does it mean to be called by God? Shamgar, Deborah, Barak, and Jael were all called by God. And they all played significant roles in delivering Israel from the tyranny of King Jabin. Now, what we're not going to talk about this morning is how to tell whether or not something we feel as a call is truly coming from God. Obviously, callings can come from lots of different places. We're not going to talk too much about discernment today, but we are going to talk about God's calling. When God ordains us to a vocation or to a task or to start something new, we describe the pull we feel, the conviction we feel, the passion we feel as a calling. That's what we mean. And if God calls, we must be willing to follow wherever He would lead us. And so the question I want you considering this morning, if you're willing to do this with me, is to ask, has God been calling you? There are three aspects of God's calling that are highlighted for us in the story of Deborah and Barak and Jael. The first is that God's calling is universal. The second is that God's calling is upsetting. And the third is that God's calling is unwavering. We're going to talk about each of those. We're going to begin this morning with the universality of God's calling. God's calling is universal. Now, some of this may be hidden in the text that we read together, but I just want to point out a few verses. I'm looking specifically at chapter 3, verse 31 through chapter 4, verse 5. So we have here in verse 31 of chapter 3, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anat, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And then moving on to chapter 4, verse 4, at that time Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidot, was judging Israel. Now, the first two of Israel's judges in the book of Judges were stereotypical judges. They were completely respectable in their time. They were to be expected. Othniel was an Israelite and he was male. That's what you expect of a judge in these days. And he was from the tribe of Judah, a very significant tribe. So he makes sense. Ehud makes sense. He was also male. He was also an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Makes perfect sense. This is where you would expect God to take people from. But this next series of judges are quite unexpected. Shamgar only gets one verse, but enough information is given there for us to know that he was not an Israelite. Shamgar, son of Anat, those are not Israelite names. Those are not Hebraic names. Now, scholars debate where he's from, but the next judge in the list is called from Gentile nation to deliver Israel. That's important. And Deborah is a woman. She is a wife. She is a prophetess. And she is a judge. She's the first to hold all of those offices in Israel since Moses. Well, maybe Joshua. Now, Shamgar's story is so brief, probably because the only thing that's important about him is that God called a Gentile to deliver Israel. We're going to talk about why that's important. And Deborah's femaleness is placed front and center in the narrative because this is a rare occurrence. It's not a unique occurrence. Deborah is not the only female prophet to whom Israelites went for discernment and the word of God in the First Testament. She's not the only one. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we're in the midst of a story in which King Josiah finds the book of the law of Moses after it had been lost for a generation. And after they find the book of the law, first of all, no one knows how to read it. And secondly, no one knows what God wants them to do with it. So King Josiah says, we need to find out what God wants us to do with this book. And so he sends the high priest Hilkiah to a female prophet named Huldah to hear God's word. And Huldah does read the word for them, tell them what's in it, and then they say, what do we do? And she gives them the word of God and tells them what they're to do. And it turns out that she is spot on. She has absolutely spoken for God. So in the First Testament, it's not completely unheard of to have female leaders of this caliber, but they are rare. And it is interesting that Judges places the story of Deborah immediately following that of Shamgar. Remember, these stories are not put in chronological order, so their arrangement is important. And my sense is that the writers of Judges wanted to suggest that God calls who he wills, and his call is often unexpected. God doesn't just call from one gender, he doesn't just call from one nationality, and he doesn't call from just one social class. God calls whoever he wills. To anticipate words that are forthcoming in the Bible, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, on another occasion in which God made an unconventional choice when he chose the youngest of several brothers to be king in Israel, his name was David, we find these words in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. This is one of David's brothers. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So God's calling in the scriptures, and we see it here in Judges, is not dependent on outward appearance. God's not interested in meeting people's stereotypical expectations of leaders when he calls. Shamgar, Deborah, and Jael are evidence of God's looking past those peripherals and directly to the heart of the individual that he calls. And each of those individuals would have been overlooked for leadership in Israel. Shamgar because he wasn't an Israelite, Deborah because she was a woman, Jael because she was a slave. Each was called by God to play a role, nevertheless, in the leadership and the deliverance of Israel. But I think one of the principles that flows out of this part of Judges is that if God is calling us, God knows fully well who he is calling. God's calling is universal. It is not bound by the peripheral concerns that most humans look for in terms of leadership. God's calling is universal, but God's calling is also upsetting. It's not always pleasant to receive the call of God. If we look at verses 6 through 9, we find out just how difficult the call. Now, Barak is a more stereotypically acceptable leader in Israel. I mean, he's male and he's from one of the tribes. He's from the tribe of Naphtali. So he's more stereotypical, but he is not called to be a judge in this context. He's simply called to be a military leader. And what we find here in verses 6 through 9 is that he was called to take 10,000 common men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and go up against an army that not only had foot soldiers and other things, but had 900 chariots of iron. Now, foot soldiers may have had an advantage in these days against chariots if they were fighting in hilly terrain. But did you notice where God asks him to have this battle? It's in a wadi. Wadis in the Near East are dry riverbeds that are sometimes flooded. During heavy rainy seasons or the right time of year, they would have a river flowing through them. But most of the year, they're dry as a bone. And so a wadi is a very flat terrain. This would have been a perfect staging ground for Sisera to destroy the army of Israel. And so that's where God calls Barak to go. And so Barak is hesitant to do it, right? I mean, he says, I'm only going to go if Deborah goes with me. She represents the presence of God in this time to the Israelites. So I'll only go if you go with me. And if you won't go, I'm not going. So he's hesitant to go. Most of the time in the Bible, when God calls someone to work along his side, it usually involves an enormous amount of risk, an enormous amount of vulnerability, and a lot of just plain hard work on the other end of seeing what God wants done completed. When God calls, we have to trust him. And if God is calling, he knows what we are capable of doing. And he knows that we are capable of accomplishing what he asks of us if we follow him. And finally, God's intention is unwavering. Look at Judges chapter 4, verses 10 through 24. We could go through the whole story, but Barak was hesitant. He was hesitant to go when God called him. He needed some extra encouragement, and so he refused to go unless Deborah went with him. And because of that, God changed the game plan. Apparently, the original plan was that Barak would subdue Sisera and would receive all the glory for that. But instead, because of Barak's hesitation, God took a little bit of the honor away from him and was going to give it to another woman. And so as we watch through the story, God accomplishes in the end what he wants to accomplish. Verse 23 says, "So on that day, God subdued King Jabin of Canaan before the Israelites." He uses Barak, but he doesn't need Barak. A simple maidservant in the house of an enemy of Israel is sufficient to accomplish God's ends. And if God did not need Barak to accomplish fully what he intended, perhaps we should learn that when God calls us, he does not need us. He doesn't call you or me because he can't accomplish his will without us. It certainly wasn't the case with Barak. God didn't need him to finish Sisera, but he uses him as much as Barak is willing to be used. If God wishes a thing to be done, it'll be done. And so the question that's asked of us is not, will you or I thwart what God wants to do in the world, but rather, are you and I willing to receive the honor that comes with accepting the call of God into our lives and partnering with him in what he's doing in the world? Are we willing to receive that honor, or will God simply have to choose someone else for that honor and leave us where we are? The point here is not timing, but whether or not we trust God and are willing to embrace the honor of following him, whatever that means. We have to recognize that God calls us out of a gracious desire for us to join in his mission and out of a desire to share his glory. That's who God is. He's not a God who hoards glory for himself, but he shares it with his creatures. We see that in the life of Jesus and the way he hands over authority to his disciples. We see it in the early church as the ministry was multiplied and not hoarded by the apostles. And we see it today. God likes to share his honor. He loves for us to participate in his recreation of the world. The same way he invited Adam to name the animals, he invites you and I to participate in what he is doing. Barak learned that lesson slightly. Now, it's not that Barak had no faith. God still used him, but he didn't get the full honor that God had intended for him because he refused to follow without condition. Following God may not always be easy or pleasant, but it is always an honor, unlike any other. I don't think one of the implications of Judges is that we should do nothing at all unless God calls us. There are a great many tasks that we have to choose to do. However, when God does call to you or to me, and he calls us to a task or to a vocation or to an area of special responsibility, the world that results from our saying yes is full of a lot more light than the world that results from us saying no. Our world gets darker when we refuse, when we reject, when we resist the calling of God into our lives. And it gets lighter when we say yes to him. And the more we say yes, the more we encounter the truth of who he is. God still calls. As he called Deborah, a wife, a woman in ancient Israel, someone not generally expected to lead a community, he called her to be a prophet. He called her to be a judge. He called Jael, just a simple person in the household of a traitor to Israel, to deliver Israel from a great oppressor. He called Barak out of a really insignificant tribe, Naphtali and Zebulun. We remember, for those of us who were here for the first week of Judges, that's an area in which the writer of Judges tells us they were kind of compromised up there. They never really got out the Gentile influences. They kind of just made treaties with the Gentiles and they lived among them. That's Naphtali and Zebulun up north. And it was out of that tribe that Barak was called. Shamgar wasn't even an Israelite, and God called him. God still calls us to do tasks in the world. In the new covenant, it's not tasks of war. Oftentimes, tasks of grace, of sacrifice, tasks that look like Jesus. But he still calls. And when God calls, we have to remember that there is nothing in your life or mine that essentially disqualifies us from God calling. The shape of the call can be dictated by our lives, whether we've sinned or not, whether we've embraced certain kinds of destructiveness. But there is nothing on the periphery of who we are that would require us to dismiss it. No matter our ethnicity, no matter our wealth, no matter our gifts or graces, no matter our gender, God calls. His call is upsetting. It will upset your life. It's one of the primary reasons we resist the call of God, because we don't like what the world looks like on the other side of it. But there is an honor in following him that is unmatched in any other way of life. And finally, God's call is unwavering. If he's calling you to do a thing or to partner with a task, it's not simply the truth that if you refuse, God can't get it done in the world. He'll choose somebody else. Why? Don't make him choose somebody else. If God desires to share his honor and his suffering and his difficulty and his mission with you, say yes.